be faithful to thee. Help us know how to respond to others, especially when they may be wrong. And I pray you'd help us to see what's being spoken here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is, there's three different times that Ephraim shows up like a blister. You ever have somebody like that? You get the job done, they show up, and they become a blister. Okay, and Ephraim three times does this. And we have three different reactions in the Bible. So I guess you can choose which reaction you want to do. It's not saying yay or nay. It's like one fellow, I remember somebody smacked him on one cheek, and he said he turned the other cheek, and they smacked that. He said, "The Bible don't tell me what to do after that," and then he beat the guy up. So there's different ways of looking at it. Okay, so this is Ephraim. If you remember, the Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And remember that Joseph married an Egyptian, so we can become racist here. Okay, so this is what Ephraim's about. And who, did anybody know who claims to be coming from Ephraim in America? The Mormons. Yeah, they claim to come from Ephraim. You can ask them. And I've asked several of them. Them old people that look very young that showed up at our door with a name tag that says elder. And they always say Ephraim. So, and then I'll kind of smile and I'll say, "Blonde hair, blue eye, you're telling me a Jew?" I said, "Don't think so." So here's a tendency of Ephraim. So in verse 14, the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people?" Could you say that without a smile on your face? "I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto." Okay, now, he said to Joshua, "Why did you only give me one lot?" But who's the one that decided the lots? Okay, it was the Lord that decided that. So they're complaining to Joshua, and they feel that they were cheated or they didn't have enough property here. And Joshua, I like his response. He plays innocent, I think. He plays dumb. He says, "Okay, if you're a great people, go get it." And leaves him alone. And I think that's the right response. So Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." So he just threw it out there. Okay, if you're such a great people, if you're a great people, go ahead and go do it. Go ahead. 16, "And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." Sounds like an excuse to me. "And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." And then he walks off. And I think that's the right way to deal with somebody like that. Okay, they're always wanting to get a little credit. They're asking you why you weren't, didn't you help, have them help you? Or something like that. This wasn't big enough for us. We're a great people. Oh, okay. So what he's doing is exactly what the Lord is going to do at the judgment. Luke 19:22, he says, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee." Okay. And I would like to kind of read the mind of Joshua when he's doing this and possibly see a little smile on his face when he's doing this. This is a guy. He's a commander in chief of the 600,000 troops of Israel, and these people are complaining. And he probably wanted to, you know, get out his soldier voice and yell and scream at them. And all he did was just played a little dumb here. He said, "You're so great, go get it." And then you leave him alone. Okay, let's try another example of that. Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Okay, this is Gideon. This is after the great victory over the Midianites. He had 300 men, selected them. They had the great victory there. After it's all said and done, Judges 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. They're really, again, Gideon is like a commander-in-chief again. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And God delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that." So it looks like Gideon's offering a little different approach, where he is just throwing out questions at them, and then he's sort of kind of saying, "Man, you got a good deal here," and then they backed off. Okay, I don't know which approach is right. I do believe that in each situation, you got to kind of analyze the situation, analyze the person. Okay, the intent is to help these people to do the right thing. And so the Lord might lead you differently to say something different to a party. You don't know what's in their mind. You don't know the experiences they've had. You don't know possibly their attitude. Now, if you know this person well enough, then you can figure it out what to do. Okay, so that's 8. Let's try 12. So this is the third different response, and it's all dealing with the same people, the Ephraimites. Okay, this is Jephthah, who's the character that they're going to involve here. Now, if you read the preceding chapter, you find out about Jephthah. He seems to be a pretty rough character. Okay, in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." So if you read that entire chapter, you kind of see a little background with Jephthah, how he was sort of kind of a castaway, and then they wanted to get him back because they knew he was a fighter. Okay, and so he's a pretty rough character. Plus, this is right after, remember, he made that vow. So what he did is he's in the battle, and he said, "Lord, if you let us win this battle, the first thing that I see when I come back home, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice." And the first thing he saw was his daughter. Okay, now, during the times of Judges, men did that which is right in their own eyes. He had a choice. Okay, "I promise God I'm going to sacrifice my daughter." So he can keep his vow, and his daughter dies, which is what he did. He can break his vow. He can go to the temple and confess his rash vow was wrong, offer a sacrifice, and it would have been done. But who reads the Bible? Sadly, his daughter died. Now, a lot of the scholars try to say, No, she didn't die. They make excuses for it. But again, in our country, in our Western mindset, we don't quite get to understand that Oriental mindset where they believe in honor death. And the Muslims really carry this out. Okay, so if a Muslim child dishonors, okay, there's a story of a Muslim daughter, she got in her 20s, and a guy befriended her, she's going to have a baby, dishonored her father. So the father is very, very upset about this, and his uncle, had her come to the backyard, and she had her head down like this, and he poured something all over her head, gasoline, and then lit her up. Burned by fire. She obviously, tried to put it out, jumped the fence, got away, survived it amazingly. Not a Salvation Army, but it was like a lady that was trying to help others in his cultures, and somehow she got involved. She took this young lady to a hospital, but the nurse was a Muslim, the doctor was a Muslim, they all wanted her to die. To honor her father. She dishonored her father. They wanted her to die. They didn't want to treat her. They didn't want to do anything to her. Okay, well, she survived that. And then the one lady got her out of the country. She got a lot of surgeries, survived the thing. But to me, the heartbreak on this is she still stayed a Muslim. You know, I don't understand that. I would think I'm out of here. I'm kind of curious to see how Catholics are going to handle the Pope coming out for, civil unions for homosexuals. It's going to be interesting to see how Americans deal with that. So in chapter 12, so this is Jephthah right after he kept his vow. And his daughter dies, and then somebody comes up and is a smart aleck. The timing is not real good for this. So here's Jephthah's response in chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, okay, wherefore passed thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? And then they said, we will burn thine house with fire, upon thee with fire. Hello, that's just what happened to his daughter. That's not something to bring up here. That's bringing up a painful memory. And then verse 2, and Jephthah said unto him, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered it into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? He's pretty hot. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Take that. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said the Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And then when you read down through that storyline, he put it on them. Okay, so you have three different people, three different situations, three different reactions. The first two probably would have liked to have done the third one, but they were more diplomatic in the matter. So in verse 5, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and they fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000. That's kind of a trick you do in military. You know, where like the, you know, like the Japanese, he was an eye doctor, and he was talking to a fellow, he's looking out there, and he's telling a guy that he got a cataract. And a guy said, no, that's a Rinkin Continental. Okay, and so, you know, they have a hard time with certain letters. And so that's a pretty sharp way to know what's going on. So, Ephraimites. They tend to be people that come after the fact, want to get credit that's not due them. And three different people, you got three different reactions. But the thing is generally speaking, God helps those that help themselves. And the thing about the Lord is he is going to reward according to one's work. Now, we can't see that. God sees everything. So he's keeping accurate records. I like what Sam Gipp. Sam Gipp says he thinks the scariest book in the Bible is Numbers. And he says that because of the details of the record keeping of God. So angels in heaven keeping details. And I guess we're going to find out who actually did what. But by the time we get to, I don't think we're going to care. Okay, so that's Joshua 17. In chapter 18, what you can get out of this one is Shiloh. That's where the Jewish tabernacle was at that time, at that place. That's where they set it up. Now, when they say tabernacle, it's like a tent structure. It's like a circus tent that they could set up and take down, set up, take down. But an idea to remember that when you get into Samuel, you'll see why Shiloh was very important to them. So in verse 1, the whole congregation of children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle with the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Okay, throughout the Bible, the tabernacle, sometimes called temple, sometimes interchangeable, where the tabernacle for Moses, it was like a circus tent of some type where they could take up, set up, pull down, set up, pull down. Okay, then David wanted to build it more permanent. God wouldn't let him do it. Solomon was the one that was allowed to make it more permanent, more elaborate. Solomon did that. Okay, in the tribulation time period in the Bible, there are three accounts where the Jewish temple is destroyed. So in history, the Jewish temple will be destroyed three times. So one was Solomon, the Babylonians destroyed it. The second one was Herod, he destroyed it. And the third one's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, now in the tribulation time period, they could easily whip up a tent, you know, a day, easily. And then they could start the process of trying to build something more permanent. But they could start the Jewish sacrifices right away. And the guess of where it's supposed to be is on the Temple Mount, about 100 yards from the Dome of the Rock. So that's gonna upset the Muslims, so they're going to have to cut some sort of deal. Now, technically, I believe, as far as the Bible teaches, that the Jewish temple was not on the Temple Mount. It was over in Bethlehem, which would be a little bit east of Jerusalem. And there are some Jewish people, a few of them, that they believe that the Jewish temple should be over there. It's almost like the Bible has it here and the devil moves it here. It's a continual just kind of throwing people off. And one thing to actually show us that it's not the Temple Mount is that there is no water source in the Temple Mount. None whatsoever. There has to be a running spring available that they could wash all that blood away down the stream. And the stream is, we would pronounce it Gihon. G-I-H-O-N. That's how we would think it would be pronounced. When we were in Jerusalem last time, I asked a Jewish guide. I said, I know I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but do you know where the Gihon Springs is? He said, I've never heard of that, never heard of that. He went to another guy and he said, oh, Gihon. I said, yeah, that's probably the right one. I mean, he said it the way they said it. And I said, yeah, that one. And then he told me where it was. And it is in Bethlehem, as the Bible says. So that would be the... Okay, if you think about the Solomon and read all the animals that they sacrificed. Okay, when they first started cooking that, it probably would have smelled pretty decent. But then all that blood and the burning of the hair and everything. And so they had to have a water source that they would be able to cleanse it right by the Jewish temple so that they could all that blood would go downstream. Okay, and that's the Gihon Springs, as we would pronounce it. So that here at Shiloh until the Lord had him move it. In verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Joshua's prodding them. Get out there and go do it. It's available. And it says, verse 4, give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. Okay, describe it according. He's trying to entice them to go do this. And it says, and they shall divide into seven parts. Judah shall abide their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. So then you look at how the tribes are all laid out. Okay, and the southern two tribes are Benjamin and Judah. That's the children of, okay, that's the two southern, and that's what British Israelites will call Jews. The ten northern, the British Israelites will call Israel, and then they will claim that title for themselves. They'll do a big research, they'll look at how people migrated from Israel. They migrated up to England. And so that's the Aryan philosophy, the white Anglo-Saxon movement. And now the black Hebrews are trying to get in on that fun. Now, if you happen to know the black Hebrews, you got to probably cover your ears because they get pretty filthy mouth and pretty violent, angry. It's almost like it justifies their attitude. And any of them, when I have to deal with them, I just smile. I said, then what are you doing here? If you're Hebrews, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Go to the land of Palestine. And, oh well, that goes over like a lead balloon. So, and then he says this in verse 7, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. So this is a pattern they had in the Old Testament, where the Levites did not get an inheritance. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we discover the last known Levite that's named is Barnabas, and we see that he gets no special privilege. So the Levite priesthood has now, in the New Testament, put to the side. And, of course, the Catholic Church is thinking that it belongs to them. Okay, so the rest of chapter 18, chapter 19, if you're having a tough time sleeping tonight, I would suggest that for reading. Let's try chapter 20. Okay, these are called cities of refuge. So you have the children of Israel. Remember, there were 2.5 that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. And then the rest came in, so 9.5. They had 3 cities picked out for the east side and 3 for the west side. Okay, and so the idea was, in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say, appoint out of you, for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. That the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause. Okay, cause. Most of the time in the courts they drop the word you or case. It can be interchangeable. Declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. He that shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Okay, so here's what's going on here. Couple guys get in a fight. One guy hits the guy just right. Kills him. Okay, and so he didn't hate him in the past. They just got in a fight. The guy dies. Not considered murder. Okay, now if he shows all the evidence that it was premeditated, that's a different thing. Okay, so then he runs to one of these three cities. The revenger of blood is often a family member, okay? And sometimes a family member in that case would get hasty, get angry quick. And so the idea of the city of refuge was to allow cooler heads to prevail. That was the idea. So two guys get in a fight. One guy gets killed. The guy who kills him runs to one of these cities. He meets some elders at the gate. He tells them what happened. They let him in. Here comes the slayer of blood. The slayer of blood cannot go in and get the guy. Now, if it is found to be premeditated murder, he could go in. But then they have a trial in front of a congregation. Okay, now, these are some things that a lot of times people don't like to get involved in court, and I totally understand that. Okay, but in the way it's supposed to, in our country, okay, the replacement of this in our country is a church. A church, it's called a place of sanctuary. It used to be in our country that if something like this happened, somebody could go to a church and the state civil authorities could not come in and get him. Okay, it's called a place of sanctuary. Why? It's two different jurisdictions. It'd be like the difference between like an Indian reservation. Okay, now this is what the Catholic Church has done also. In the New Testament, they have changed that. So many of the World War II Nazi officers fled to the Vatican for sanctuary. Okay, and then they waited till everything blew over. And when everything kind of blew over, then they would dish these guys out to a Catholic country. One such country that a lot of them went to. And a conspiracy says that Adolf Hitler actually lived his life there and died is in Argentina. I'm not sure if it's true or not. I would tend to lean that way. But there's a very strong Nazi president, I think, in Argentina even today. And so that's what came through. Now, there's one, a husband and wife, that came through that and landed in Australia. And that was the grandparents of the lady I mentioned this morning, Fiona Burnett. Her grandparents were former Nazis. They settled in Australia. Her mom was a single mom, and she would go with her grandparents, and they would do ungodly, satanic things to that girl, and her mom did not know anything was going on. I mean, just really, and you can find her testimony online. It's amazing she's recovered. It's amazing she's still got her senses. She is an exception to the rule because the majority that go through that eventually die in a sacrifice. Okay, and then she talks names, dates, places. And some of these places are not hidden. Most of them are hidden, but in one case, she talked about a sacrifice, two cases, one in a Catholic church and one in a college, like a in a big assembly in a college in Australia where all the big shots showed up. Fiona Burnett, okay, and she's reported this, the authorities got the names, but guess what? No investigation at all. Names, places, dates, everything. And so that's what the City of Refuge is. And that's an idea that in America, you know, people tend to do this. As soon as they see some allegation on somebody, they've got them guilty. Okay, what is the principle in our church, in our country for allegations? Somebody is innocent. Now, we tend to say, we need, you know, it would be good to get the statement exactly right. People often say you're innocent until proven guilty. Well, the word until implies guilt. The real term is innocent unless proven guilty. And that means their mind is innocent until you get all the evidence against them. You know, the rule of thumb is, I believe that I personally would rather somebody guilty get off than somebody get innocent get punished. Because we know that if they're guilty, the Lord's going to take care of it anyway. Okay? But yet somebody, and how many of these stories are we hearing prosecutors who want to get a notch on their belt, and they're taking people's lives, okay, and I know one person that was in a situation. He has some guilt in this, but there was the death of a child. He was blamed, and he's serving hard time in Indiana. And the wife is the one who admitted she's the one that killed the child. Now this guy has some sort of guilt in it, but still, he did not kill the child. And he is still sitting in there, and he's going to stay in there until the judge dies. Because the judge won't let any new evidence come in play. You know, and so, you know, to me, that's a heartbreak. But our country, on that idea, this was brought clear back from the 1200s, where you have the English Bill of Rights. And you and I are reaping... We are reaping some benefits of people who have suffered for no reason in the past. But yet, we also see that what's happening where you have, an overzealous prosecutor going to railroad somebody, and when they're not guilty, or maybe to a point they're not as guilty as charged. Maybe that's a different offense. So in Joshua chapter 20, the Bible, and if you go back to Deuteronomy, the Bible lays out all these principles. It's an amazing thing. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the Urim and Thummim. You know, where, you know, it's really a tough situation where they could actually go to the priest and a Urim and Thummim and ask them straight up and God would give them the answer. Okay, but still, the Bible is amazing. It's an amazing book, and it answers. It has all the answers to all the questions in life. People tend to put the Bible in a small little package of religion. This book has got so much in it. It's amazing that God put so much information in a little book. And so, okay, Joshua 20, we'll go ahead and stop there and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to see your words, appreciate your words, and I pray that you'd help us to rely upon your great promises, and what we do for thee because we love thee, and to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.